Some years ago, I was on a retreat for Christian leaders and accompanied by a very dear elderly friend of mine. Her name is Kay, and at the time, she was in her 80s. Kay was one of these women, and is still, actually, she just turned 95. One of these women whose age just seems like it doesn't in any way diminish the vivaciousness of her personality or the vibrancy of her faith. It's not that her life has been untroubled. She actually witnessed the death first earlier in her life of her first husband and then much later in life of her second husband. She had her share of heartache and sorrow, but somehow or other through it all, there was this contagious joy, a delightful, winsome sense of humor, a deep, unshakable faith in God. Anyway, in our spiritual retreat for these leaders, the leader of the retreat came up with this brilliant idea of passing around large poster boards and crayons for all of us. And the assignment was to draw a diagram that in some rough way approximated the contours of our spiritual life, starting a little before we came to Christ, if that was possible, and continuing up to the present. I don't know. You've perhaps never been asked to do that kind of thing. All I can say is that back in the 80s, it was sort of the fad. And we were going along with the plan, and it seemed useful. So we all busied ourselves, first reflecting on our lives in quiet, thinking about, well, how to be somewhat self-revealing without humiliating ourselves, you know. So there was a little tendency to modify the ups and the downs and make it a little more sensible. In any case, Kay was there quietly thinking and not drawing at all. I sort of noticed this out of the corner of my eye. And finally, she broke the silence by turning to the youth pastor who was next to her and said in an audible voice, "Can I copy yours?" I thought, I mean, it was hilarious. After that, we could not have a serious discussion, but it did occur to me that it does betray something that I think is true for all of us. We might not really envy one another's lives. We wouldn't necessarily wish to exchange our life for the life of anyone else, but isn't it the case that oftentimes when we look at their life from our safe distance, their lives seem to make more sense? Somehow or other, you know, for them, 2 and 2 adds up to 4. It all kind of points in a proper direction. Their education builds upon previous training and predilections, and their career builds on that. And spiritually, it seems like there's like this gradual ascent. Maybe there's like minimal serration, you know, so you get a little bit of a sawtooth effect, but it's definitely heading up. Whereas our diagram, our little map of our spiritual lives, if we're really being honest, looks more like the flight of a bumblebee. It's just chaos and hit or miss. It's unclear where it came from and where it's going. It makes no sense. The reality is, of course, from a biblical perspective, God actually does have a sovereign plan for all of his creation that encompasses every aspect of it to the least detail, and especially the lives of his saints. Though your life might seem chaotic from your perspective, it is anything but from his. He's working out this plan. As staggering as it is to us and almost incomprehensible, there are many texts that speak of it in a rather direct way. I think of Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. There's this massive sovereign plan that God uses in the governance of the universe that has its focus in the redeemed of the Lord. And we even know in its general contours what his plan is for us, namely that we would be for the praise of his glory, that would sum up our existence. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the plan for your life. That's how all that chaos actually gets organized, believe it or not. It all adds up to living for the praise of his glory. It's a plan, though, that doesn't overlook those who are not in Christ, encompasses them. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, Proverbs 16:4 says. Everything. He works out everything for his own ends. His are the purposes that prevail. Even the wicked for the day of disaster. He's encompassed even that which, at least from our perspective, is overtly hostile to his intentions. It also includes, of course, the most trivial details of the most trivial aspects of creation. Our Lord Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know, you can't get more trivial than that. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not one sparrow. And he tells us this not to give a lesson in biology, but to apply it to our own understanding of our lives and how we're secure in the hands of a heavenly Father such as that. Indeed, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. It's not just Paul's perspective, Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, the psalmist confesses to God. Every last day, all in his book. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful book to read? Someday we will, I imagine. When it will then all be making terrific sense. The dots will be connected and we'll see it the way God does. Well, as I say, we could spend the rest of this morning looking at these principial texts that help establish this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, especially in the providence of God, his sovereign control over our lives, not just creation, but how he continues to sustain the universe and your life and mine. But actually, I think sometimes it's more helpful to then take that principle, not necessarily unpack it in its fullness, but to then go to the biography, to the narrative portions of Scripture. The Bible, you know, isn't just a book of rules and abstract principles. It has pleased God to inscripturate in his word also the life story of his saints, so we can see it played out, see what it looks like. Because when you and I hear this, you know, glorious principle, how our lives are to be for the glory of Christ, living for him, we put content into that that really is more a certain amount of wishful thinking. We imagine what would most glorify him is a life of untroubled ease or of unbroken success. You know, wouldn't that praise him? You know, wouldn't it be great if I were healed of my cancer? He'd surely get a lot more glory from that than if I continue to suffer, we imagine. And so it's helpful before we start reading between the lines of what this plan is about to look at the unfolding of that plan in cases, and particularly it's the story of Joseph to which we'll be giving our attention. His is the most gripping and useful, applicable example, it seems to me. Joseph's life can be summed up in his own words. Oh, that ours could be summed up by our own confession that would echo his. Can you say with Joseph, you intended to harm me? You know, there are a lot of adverse forces out there, people close to you who have it in for you, frankly. You don't have to be paranoid to think that. Problems and adversities and trials and tribulations that reflect genuine evil and hardship and pain in this life. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Indeed, Joseph could earlier console his brothers in Genesis 45 and tell them, "Don't be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." It's not that he, forgot that this happened. He knows his brothers' malevolence and how they sold him as a slave going down to Egypt. But don't be angry, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Here is Joseph becoming a hyper-Calvinist. It's not you who sent me, it's God. It's as if Joseph has forgotten the intermediary causation of the wicked plan of his brothers and has just allowed God's ultimate causality to trump it all. It's God who sent me here. Now, is Joseph being perhaps imbalanced in his assessment, giving too much credit to the sovereignty of God? I don't think so. Because you see, Joseph, the framework with which he's speaking is in terms of this controlling purpose of salvation. In terms of that purpose, his brothers had no intention, no instrumentality. They weren't thinking, "Let's see, how can we save ourselves in a future famine? Oh, I know, we'll send Joseph down to Egypt ahead of us." In terms of the final purpose of Joseph's life, they're not even players. It's God's controlling purpose that rules and overrules in all of the causation that we get to see in this life. In terms of the deeper purpose, we can think of the analogy of, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Well, I suppose he died because Judas betrayed him. But very few of us would give thanks to Judas for our salvation. You see, why Christ died is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's why Christ died. Judas' betrayal, of course, is incorporated into God's plan. But it's God's plan that triumphs, and it's the controlling interests that defines the purpose of Jesus' death. I realize sometimes when we think now of our own lives, if we are in a more reflective mood, we might often wonder about ourselves. We have such proclivities to try to make sense out of things. I'm still trying to figure out what are the lessons from being hit by an SUV? And others, I'm sure, are thinking about, well, why'd this happen, or why that? I mean, Joseph could see it in part. We often don't see hardly anything. And then we wonder about our motives. Well, when we do finally see a pattern, maybe it's just us making the pattern, like someone shooting arrows randomly and then going around painting bullseyes around them and then patting himself on the back and saying, you know what? Hey, my life's really right on target. If you're the one who's painting the bullseyes, it's not too comforting. The question is, does God have a plan that isn't just an afterthought, kind of like an as-built plan that the carpenters throw together as a sketch of what they actually built? Or is it the architect's plan that then a master builder constructs exactly according to the specifications? Is it a plan that's a plan in advance, or is it just an afterthought, kind of trying to make sense of craziness that otherwise up till then was inexplicable? Well, of course, the scripture tells us God's plan is a plan from the start. Isaiah 46, "I am God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. In other words, God's infallible knowledge of the future, that which he reveals through his prophets, for example, that certain future, is not the result of his gifts as a superior prognosticator, that he somehow or other can kind of look down through the corridors of time and make excellent guesses or predictions or whatever. God's infallible knowledge of the future is not a contingent knowledge at all. It is based on his sovereign determination to bring about the very future that he planned. That's why he knows the future so well, according to Isaiah 46. The reason is that the future is what he wants it to be. It's not that he's thinking, well, let me see, if Judas betrays Jesus, well, then I'll have Jesus die for the sin of the world. But if he doesn't, then Jesus will live to a ripe old age and at least will be an excellent example for his followers. It's not contingent. It's not an if-then kind of knowledge. It's not that he was thinking, if Joseph can somehow or other succeed in alienating his brothers to such a degree that they've had it up to here and decide to kill him or at least sell him as a slave, and then if we're lucky enough to have some Ishmaelites heading south rather than north and can take him down to Egypt, and if when he's sold on the chopping block, some wonderful leader in Egypt like Potiphar buys him, and then if he gets thrown into prison and lucks out and has the Pharaoh's own cupbearer be a prison mate of his, and if he gets it right in terms of the interpretation of that dream and then is hanging around for two more years and Pharaoh happens to have some sleepless nights, and if all, then Joseph will accomplish a tremendous deliverance, saving his brethren and being a blessing to the nations. It's not contingent at all. Many texts in the Bible speak of this plan in very personal terms. Jeremiah, speaking of his own calling in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We could say the same with Jeremiah. It isn't just for the patriarchs and the prophets. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 139, as I've said, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. And so don't you see that the point of Joseph's dreams when he was an adolescent, still a teenager, the point of his dreams was not to rub his brothers the wrong way. The point of his dreams was to make it clear right from the outset that this is God's plan that was unfolding. That Joseph's life for all time becomes an example for all of us of God's outworking of his sovereign purposes in our lives. And so Joseph has these dreams, the first dream of the sheaves that gather around and bow down to his sheaf. And of course, right away, the allusion to sheaves implies we're not talking about now. Right now, they're shepherds. They're not farmers. But perhaps there's an intimation later on of the very deliverance that comes about through the storing up of grain that Joseph is the overseer of in Egypt, and the very grain which his brothers would come down, bowing down before him in order to procure. And then you think, well, wait a minute, isn't this just Joseph trying to vaunt himself over his brothers? Well, there's that second dream. The second dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him. And the interpretation is transparent. This is not something about how Joseph is going to be the preferred heir, that after his father dies, he's going to get a preferential part of the estate. Because the dream implies the father and mother are still alive. The sun and the moon bow down as well. The father, Joseph's father, Jacob, or whose other name is Israel, says, is it really the case, you see, that will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow down to the ground before you? What Joseph was dreaming of is something that none of them could bring about. It has nothing to do with personally vaunting himself over them, something for which they might rightly take umbrage. It rather means that Joseph will someday be king, somehow or other. Here's a group of people living as a family of outsiders, foreigners in a strange land, not their own in Canaan, sojourners. There's no way he can run for office. But God already has revealed that the day is coming when, through some unimaginable means, he's going to raise up Joseph and make him enjoy sovereign rule, rule over some kind of political entity. Maybe they're in Canaan. We know it's in Egypt, in fact. It's like, I don't know how Jeb Bush would have felt if his brother had a dream that one day I'm going to be president. But most of us would be pretty excited to have our brother be president, wouldn't you? I mean, hey, you know, this could be very helpful. It's certainly going to be helpful for Joseph's brothers. It'll be the very means of their salvation. Of course, it's exactly like and parallel to that which is said of Jesus at his birth and youth. It was predicted of him that he is the king, one born king of the Jews. Herod took umbrage. He misinterpreted it and was threatened by it and then determined to try to kill Jesus. And Jesus had to flee to Egypt for the safety of his life. Likewise here, the brothers misconstrue it. The proper response is that of the Magi. The proper response is that of Mary, who kept these things and pondered them in her heart, even as Joseph's father keeps these things and ponders them in his heart. And in any case, Joseph's plan, the plan for his life, is a plan that's sovereign of the Lord from the beginning. It's a God who works together all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I know it's a purpose, a sovereign plan in Joseph's life, in our life, that's really almost too good to believe. Most of us, I think, find it hard to accept this matter of the sovereignty of God because it's just too good to believe. It's too good to believe that our lives are so much in his hand, that our circumstances so much under his control, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You know, if we really knew that, we would live lives free of anxiety, with deep peace and confidence and trust. But we can't quite convince ourselves of it. It's hard to accept. It's hard to accept that he could be so sovereign, even over the parts of creation that, you know, aren't sentient, aren't thinking or praying like we should, thy will be done, not mine, but thy will be done. How can God be so sovereign even over the things that are governed by the laws of nature, let's say, so that it'll all work out for our good rather than for our harm? How could that be? And, of course, the whole Bible speaks of this in what terms are summarized by theologians as concurrence, that God's sovereign control over all things is not to be pitted against the immediate causality of secondary causes. It's like C.S. Lewis' lovely, homely illustration when you ask him, why is the pot on the stove boiling? He says, well, you can answer it. Well, it's because of the laws of thermodynamics. And that's a correct answer, of course, at one level. Heat transferred to the water and escape velocities and vapor and so on. But it's also the case that you could answer it, well, the kettle's boiling because Mrs. Lewis wants a pot of tea. There's an ultimate causality as well as an immediate causality of secondary causes. And one is no less true than the other. And for some purpose, it's important to focus on one and bracket the other. But ultimately, we have to take account of both. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, according to our Savior. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And yet when we look at the robins, you know, they're not just lolling around, opening up their beaks and waiting for the worms to crawl in. How do you know the Heavenly Father feeds them? Well, it isn't just because the worms magically appear in the beaks. He feeds them sometimes without their help, but most often with the result of energetic, you know, the early bird getting the worm, you know, just tirelessly hunting them down. It's no less his doing. It's the doctrine of concurrence. Intermediate causes concurrent with ultimate causes, and it's the ultimate cause. Not one of those sparrows falling to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That is the basis of our comfort in for Joseph. And so that 7 years of famine, that 7 years of wonderful crops, prosperity, it wasn't just a lucky guess. It's the God who brings the wind and the rain, who runs the seasons. It was his doing. And the same with your life. You say, well, wait a minute, an awful lot of chance. But with God, there's no chance. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What we call coincidence is just providence. He's in charge of it all. You say, well, wait a minute, weren't there a lot of, you know, second people, moral agents? Does God infringe on their free will? Well, of course, God never so rules that he causes human beings to sin against their will. Everything, every sin you and I ever commit, we committed willingly, and so we are morally responsible. God is not turning our lives into a charade in reducing us to robots. Nevertheless, his sovereign purpose extends even to our volition, into the whole out the course of our lives. It's concurrence with our lives too, you see. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good. God works through even the wicked devices of human beings and just overrules them. In our own lives, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's you and God. God superintending, sovereignly changing your heart according to his will, causing you to walk in his paths. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Even the king, even someone as self-directed and strong-willed as a king, even Bill Gates, even President Bush, even the folks that you think don't need to have anyone tell them what to do. God, it says, that king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. They're like putty in his hands, in some sense. He directs them like a water course wherever he pleases, effortlessly directing it with embankments, channels, water gates, never causing the sinner to sin against his will. Judas willingly betrayed Jesus, and yet it was predicted ahead of time. In the application to Joseph, God changed the hearts of those around him, gave him favor with Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. When a man's ways are pleasing the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God controls it all. The people, the circumstances, the laws of nature, the things of chance, it's all in his plan for your benefit. But remember, brothers and sisters, it's God's plan, not yours. It's his plan that's sovereign. It's not the plan that you would have devised. You and I look at our lives and we think, gee, I would have done much better than this. I could have made it a much straighter path. I wouldn't have had Hugenberger graduating in the bottom half of his class. That's one we could do without. I can think of many improvements on the plan from my perspective. But that's because, you know, I'm looking to maximize my happiness, not my holiness. Indeed, even when I flunked Greek in college, It actually made me a better teacher of Hebrew because I sympathize with my students. I realize that, you know, I can comfort them with the comfort with which I was comforted. And God uses that. He's not interested in just making us more comfortable, or he wouldn't have had Joseph rotting in prison years on end. But he wants to make us more conformable to the likeness of Christ. By the way, I know I just got a letter this week from one prisoner here in Massachusetts who listens to our church on the radio, minister to it. I know there are those in our congregation who have a prison record, who have come out of the prison system, the correctional system. And you and I, we can identify with Joseph if you've been there. You know, it's not something you really relish having on your resume, but it doesn't seem to get in God's way either, does it? In fact, ironically, even as Joseph sees, it was the very means, almost the only means we can now, in hindsight, imagine, the necessary means to get him to where he would be able to do some good. In prison, he apparently was so honoring God that the prison warden said, "The Lord is with this man. He has success in everything." He was trusted. He was a witness, an ambassador for Christ right there in prison, a blessing to the nations. And because he was there, it was for that reason, though to him it seemed meaningless, that he then came to the attention of Pharaoh, and apart from which it would never have come about, humanly speaking, that he would be exalted to this position of great responsibility. The story of Joseph is the way up is down. Down. Constantly thrown down into a waterless pit by brothers who couldn't stand his guts. Thrown down and brought down in manacles to Egypt as a slave sold in the house of bondage. Thrown down into a prison where he then was rotting away and forgotten, that God might then lift him up. 23 years his life was circling the drain. Maybe yours seems that way to you too. But it's so that he might impress on your life, as he did on Joseph's life, the pattern of the cross. That if we will be crucified with him, we will also be resurrected with him. It's the pattern of the sufferings of Christ, in Joseph's case, prefigured. It was through this means, rejected by his brethren, this quintessential son of Abraham, now prefiguring the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, even our Lord Jesus, who was sent ahead, rejected by his brothers, in order that there might be a great act of redemption, of salvation. It's God's plan, not ours. And because it's his, you and I can't necessarily figure it out in this life. We're not capable of it. It's inscrutable to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the thoughts, the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow and keep the words of this law. We can't figure it out. We don't know why so much of the heartache that we experience has come into our lives. But we do know a God who knows why, and it's enough. We can't figure out the plan. We don't know the plan. But we know God, whose plan it is to work in all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so in the end, we can say with Joseph, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That's the only question you and I need to ask about our lives. What is the good that God intends to bring out of this one, this next trial, this next discouragement? God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might follow in the steps of our older brother in the faith, even Joseph. May we be as morally incorruptible as he seemed to be, resisting temptation on every side and refusing to give in to the kind of bitterness and anger that he might well have in those years in prison, resenting the brothers whose action caused his suffering. But instead, he looked to you to overrule all the actions of those who hated him and of every setback and use it for the accomplishment of much good. We pray that it would be so in our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.